Happy Sabbath, brethren. Thank you, girls, for doing that. I sprung that on them about 5 minutes before we walked out of the house this morning. I said, Cadence, will you grab your ukulele? And they practiced in the car a couple times on the way here. Anyway, I appreciate them letting me throw them a curveball this morning just as we were heading out the door. I also wanted to let Mr. Vera know. He introduced me today on the piano as a guest pianist. We live here now, but I'm not sure. Maybe we have to put in more time before we get out of the guest status. I'm not sure. That's all right. I'll keep working on it. And I also want to point out, we were on time for the first time since we've arrived in California for church. You know, 2 weeks ago, we scraped in just as church was starting. And then last week, it took us 2 hours and 10 minutes to get to Petaluma, and we were 30 minutes late for church. So today, we're really excited that we were actually here before church started. So we have two strikes already, and so we're right up against it. To celebrate our first wedding anniversary, my wife and I spent our very first anniversary celebrating in the great city of San Francisco 21 years ago. 21 years and 8 days later, we were back in this general region, and we went to celebrate this time over in Napa Valley. So 8 days ago, we celebrated our 21st wedding anniversary over in Napa Valley. I see he's struggling getting the time going, so that's a good thing in my favor that I get a few extra seconds here. Neither of us had been to Napa Valley before, so we were really excited. It wasn't too long of leaving the Fairfield region where we live before we started already seeing the rolling hills of beautiful green vineyards. And really, we're excited to be able to see those vineyards start passing by. How many of you have done some sort of a tour where you've gone and you've seen how wine is made or gone to any of these vineyards nearby? Okay, a decent number of you. Maybe you've been to Napa Valley, maybe you've been to Sonoma Valley, or one of the other regions, or maybe at least, I'm hoping that everyone has at least seen a picture of these beautiful vineyards and how they closely plant these grapevines close to each other with the backdrop of these beautiful rolling hills. I went out to the websites of Napa Vintners and as well as NapaValley.com, those two websites, and started looking at the history of Napa Valley recently. And I was surprised to see kind of the ups and downs that Napa Valley area has really had over the last couple hundred years. It first got started in 1839, when a settler, George Yount, began planting grapevines in that area. In 1861, the very first commercial winery was started by Charles Krug. And then 28 years later, in 1889, there were already more than 140 wineries operating in that area. A couple of those I still recognize, Behringer and Inglenook, were already started all the way back there in 1889. But then a combination of disease wiped out about 80% of all the vines back then. And then Prohibition really brought it to a screeching halt. And it would take nearly 100 years for that area to begin to recover from those two things, both the disease and Prohibition. In 1944, that's not that long ago, 1944, seven winemakers came together and they agreed to form a Napa Valley Vintners Trade Association. And they believed that by working together, they'd be more successful than they would be independently. In 1976 is when Napa finally kind of hit it big, so to speak, on the world scene. They went over to France for a blind tasting in Paris, and they brought their best wines. And in a blind tasting, two wines, one a Chardonnay, let me look here, the Chardonnay was the Chateau Montalina, I'm probably butchering that, Chateau Montalina Chardonnay, and then a Cabernet, the Stag's Leap Cabernet. They both came out on the very top and won the gold against France's best regions, you know, Bordeaux and Burgundy regions. And that's when Napa really hit it big. Napa Valley Trade Association, which started with just seven wines, now has over 550 different wineries that are a part of that trade association. Napa Valley, as I looked into it, is really an ideal place for making wine due to its Mediterranean-type climate. It's known for large temperature swings between the highs in the daytime to the lows in the nighttime, and it allows the grapes to really slowly over a long period of time to ripen and mature. It's cooled off by the coastal fogs and winds that come in, and it's protected by the two mountain ranges there that protect it from the hot temperatures of the Central Valley and then the cooler influences from the West. Napa Valley also has, I found really interesting, a great diversity of soils. Studies have shown that they have over 100 different soil variations, and they represent, just in that 30-mile stretch of land, over 50% of the world's soils can be found in that area. I found that really interesting. 50% of the world's soils can be found in that area. So the natural climate, the soil, the topography, they form an environment that is just ideally suited for making great wines. Now Napa grows 34 different varieties of grapes. And I found it interesting also that Cabernet still makes up 51% of all the land that is planted with grapevines, the Cabernet Sauvignon variety. Did you know that grapevines, how they plant them when they're trying to grow them for producing great wine, is not how you would find a grapevine planted in the wild or surviving or thriving in the wild? A grapevine normally grows in very wooded areas, and they grow as climbing plants. So they want to look for trees and shrubs and things that they can send out their little shoots, wrap around, and begin to grow. And they'll spread out, just really taking their ease, trying to soak up sunlight from all over that they can. And if one of their shoots hit the ground, it'll start a new grapevine, and they'll just keep taking over. But they tend to really kind of spread out. And in this natural habitat, a grapevine will grow a few small bunches of rather tart grapes. And if you would make wine from these small tart grapes, it would turn into a pretty terrible wine. In this perfect environment, so to speak, for them, with everything that grapevine thinks it wants, you know, all the water it has access to, all the sunlight that it's looking for, a grapevine will feel pretty good about where it is in life. It'll feel pretty content. It'll have its needs met as it thinks it needs, and it will not spend much time at all producing high quality fruit or establishing a deep root system in that environment. Now, all of this wasn't well known to me until I started looking into it, but to winemakers, to the individuals called like viticulturists, this is very well known. And they actually have learned over, you know, a long period of time that for wine or for vines to make high quality fruit, they actually have to be under a great deal of stress. And they will actually make a grapevine struggle in order to produce high quality fruit. Vines need to be put through stressful conditions and struggle for things like water and nutrients in order to produce high quality fruit. God gives us so many spiritual parallels in his Bible to learn from. Just like grapevines, we as Christians must endure hardship and trials if we also are to produce high quality spiritual fruit in our lives. Today, we're going to look at how God uses trials to produce mature, godly fruit. How God uses trials to produce mature, godly fruit. Let's start by turning to James 1 and verse 2. James 1 and verse 2, we'll read through verse 4. We're going to take quite a bit of time to look at this scripture to start out with. We won't dig into all of them with quite so much depth. If I had to pick a favorite book in the Bible, it would be James for me. The book of James is one of the earliest books written, if not the earliest book written. It was written somewhere around 50 AD. And after his greeting, James starts out the letter with a rather unusual statement. Hebrews, James, there it is. And it's one that I believe all of us would agree goes contrary to our natural human nature. He says in James 1 and verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Trials? Really? Nobody likes trials. None of us like trials, right? The mere mention of trials conjures up thoughts of pain, discomfort, loss, health trials, stress, anxiety, hardship. Those things are, we don't like those things in our lives. Let's look at the scripture for a moment as we start this diving in here. It tells us to count something, and this word means to deem, to consider, to think about. And what it's trying to tell us is that we really have to think about what frame of mind we're going to put ourselves in when we start to think about trials in our lives. So it's about the frame of mind that we're going to choose to have. We're told to choose a mindset of joy, or that word can also mean gladness. That word is often, or most of the time when you look through the Bible, and we're going to see a number of times today, it's often translated instead of trials. The word that we're supposed to be joyful for is most of the time translated temptations. It can be tribulation, but most of the time it's temptations. That word is important for us to understand. When you dive into it, it's about putting something to the proof, like putting something to the test to prove whether it truly is what it claims to be. Is it what it's supposed to be, or does it fail that proving? Temptation certainly can be that, you know, proving whether or not God chooses, God's way of life, or whether we choose to go our own way. But let's keep in mind as we see this word that we'll see many times translated temptation, sometimes trials, that it's really about something that is meant to bring about a proving. We can look at one example of that. You don't have to turn there. Luke 8, verse 13. I'm just going to read it. It's one that I think is easy to follow along just from hearing. In Luke 8 and verse 13, Christ is explaining the parable of the sower. And then he explains about the seed that had fallen on the rock. He says in verse 13, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no roots, who believe for a while, and in a time of temptation," it's that same word that James uses for trial, a time of temptation, a time of proving, "they fall away." The trial resulted in exposing a problem. And Christ already told us what that problem was. He said they didn't have any roots. Their root system was like a wild grapevine. It was not establishing deep, strong root systems. It received it with joy, but when the trial came, the temptation, this time of proving, it didn't have the roots that it needed. So why does James want us to rejoice? Why does he tell us to rejoice, to have joy when we find ourselves in one of these times of proving? What does he want us to see? Verse 3 continues, "knowing," so we know something, "that the testing," this is a word meaning proving again, "of your faith produces patience." This word for patience is a cheerful or hopeful endurance. It's a constancy. It's a steadfastness. So it's producing something in our life. Trials and tests, they prove this faith that we all claim to have, that this religion is not a facade, that it's genuine. That's our primary desire, is from a test, a trial, or proving, is to prove that we are genuine children of the family of God, that we want to be a part of God's family even more than the cushy good life. That's what this is about. Through testing our faith, The trial then produces for us a hopeful, steadfast endurance in our life. Hopeful for the fruit that it will produce in each of our lives, and hopeful for that kingdom that God has promised us. It is during these difficult trials that our faith is tested, that our belief that God is truly in charge, that he sits on the throne, that he's in full of control, that he's in full view of what we're going through, that he could stop it if he chose to, but if he's allowing it, that he's allowing it. It's a full belief that God could also not impact other people by our trials. It's really a full view of what God is doing in our life, and a trust that our lives and the lives of our loved ones and those people we care about are in the great hands of our great God. It's a belief in the scriptures that probably are memory scriptures to you. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things, it tells us, all things, it doesn't leave anything out, all things work together for good to those who love God. That's Romans 8, 28. It says all things. That includes these times of proving, these times of trials, that they work together for good. Well, how can they be for our good? How in those dark moments, those hard moments, those health trials, those financial trials, how can that be for our good? Let's continue to see what James said in James 1 and verse 4, if you're still there. Verse 4 said, but let patience, that same word from verse 3 that's supposed to be produced from this hopeful, steadfast endurance, let patience have its perfect work. This is a word that means it's finishing work. It's job that it's finishing. It's accomplishing something that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This word for perfect means that something is brought to its end, that it's finished, that it's not wanting anything necessary for completeness. It's not lacking anything for necessary for completeness, for maturity. It means that through these trials, we are to grow, to be fully developed in the attributes of Christian character, to be complete in every way, lacking nothing necessary for God to be able to say at the end of our life and when he calls our name at our resurrection or at his second coming, that he's able to say, well done. We're lacking nothing for him to be able to say those wonderful words, well done. This is the meaning of our entire Christian life, to be developed, to be refined, to grow daily in character so that when God is finished with each one of us, that we have everything we absolutely need to be a part of his great family. This is what God truly wants for our lives. We want this cushy life. We want some easy road to God's kingdom. As I mentioned last time I was here, I don't believe that God lets any of us enter the kingdom on a cruise ship. That is just something that continues to come to my mind. We're going to look at a number of scriptures today that I believe bear that out, that God is much more concerned with us producing that high quality spiritual fruit than some easy life. It's why we're told to be joyful in these trials, because we know that that trial is producing the work that it's meant to produce. It's meant to produce this refining quality within us to help us develop that fruit that we all want to have, pushing us ever closer moment by moment to maturity and our goal of being in God's great family. Let's go to Romans 5 and verse 3. Romans 5 and verse 3. Here we see the same thought expressed by the Apostle Paul. In Romans 5, 3, he says, and not only that, we're breaking into the thought, but we also glory. This is the word that means to boast, to have joy, to rejoice. Another word, this word for glory, again, is about joy and rejoicing. In tribulations, again, a word meaning pressures and burdens. Again, in these difficult things, we're supposed to again glory or rejoice, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. This is that exact same word that before was translated in James, patience. It's that exact same word for this enduring, hopeful endurance. And he said, knowing that this perseverance, the same word again, produces something again, that it produces character and that that character in our lives produces hope. Again, this tribulation, these stressful, these burdensome things in our lives, we're told to, again, to have joy when we see these in our lives because they are leading to character and hope. Hope for a better world, hope for a better homeland, reassurance that God, again, is working with us day by day to be a part of his awesome family. I'll quote 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If you want to jot it down, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful or pitiable. That if this is the life we put our hope in, we're to be pitied. I think all of us, this isn't the life we put our hope in, is it? We may in the moments really hate those hard parts, those things we struggle in, but we look forward to our new homeland. We look forward to the kingdom God is developing. If you give a grape everything they need, they get spoiled and they produce tiny, low-quality fruit. There's a quote from a movie that I'm not necessarily recommending. It's actually been over a decade since I saw it, but it's a movie called Bottle Shock. And I like the quote, and it says, a comfortable grape, a well-watered, well-fertilized grape, grows into a lazy ingredient of a lousy wine. A comfortable grape, a well-watered, well-fertilized grape, grows into a lazy ingredient of a lousy wine. Make the vine struggle, apply stressful conditions to the vine, and it will produce fruit of real quality. Grapes and vines are not grown in fertile, nutrient-rich soil like so many of our produce are typically grown in. The ground that actually is best for producing grapes and grapevines is the hard, stony, sandy soils. And about these soils is they actually let water drain away from the plant. So they can't just sit back and soak up all the water they want. To make it even harder on the plant, they plant vines close to each other. So they actually have to compete to get the little bit of water that is there. They'll actually have to really work hard to get that water. In many cases, they will send deep root systems so deep that they'll actually get down to the bedrock in those areas. And they say sometimes those root systems barely are getting the very ends of their roots into a water source. But it is in that environment that they have found that grapevines, that they produce high quality fruit. I don't know if Siri heard me say her name or something, but she started talking to me here. In that environment, grapevines will produce high quality fruit. And so before a wine crafter can make delicious wine, before those grape clusters can mature from the sunlight, a vine must first root itself into the firm foundation, that bedrock for vines to grow and establish the root system that it needs for producing that fruit. We have to have a comfort level as Christians with the knowledge or the understanding that God knows what is best for his people to have the most optimum, the greatest opportunity to be a part of his great family. If we place someone, if we had the ability to, you know, take our loved ones and place them in this amazing environment in our kind of human nature look, you know, with everything they need, you know, all the food, all the money, all the health, all the comforts of life that they want, that God knows that that environment doesn't tend to produce high quality fruit. It doesn't. The fruit would be poor if we could do that. Let's take the nation of Israel, for example, and there's lots of examples we could turn to. Israel was given the choicest land. It was given everything they needed to have the opportunity from a human-looking standpoint to have the opportunity to succeed and to produce high-quality character. They were saved from having to even fight their own battles if they would choose to follow God. They were wealthy. They had health. They physically should have had every reason to prosper. Let's go to Isaiah 5 and verse 1 through 7. We'll look at just one example of what kind of fruit and character did Israel produce. Isaiah 5, verse 1 through 7. It says here, and we see throughout the Bible, God's people are often referred to as grapevines. This is another example of that. It said, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." It was a good place to grow, in other words. "He dug it up and he cleared out its stones." So God cleared out all the obstacles, all the things that might get in the way and make it hard for the vines to grow, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst for being able to watch over and defend the vineyard. He also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But notice, but it brought forth wild grapes, those tiny tart grapes. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste." We'll just stop there on this description. But what we see is Israel was given everything they could have possibly thought they wanted, and yet they produced wild grapes. God said even, "What more could I have possibly done for them?" Israel was given everything. Would we be any different? I think we'd all like to think so, right? I think we all want to think, "Okay, God, give me all the wealth, all the health, all the wonderful things of this life. I will remember who you are. I will remember to put you first. I will remember to seek first after you each day." But I think God knows better. If God gave us all that our heart desired, would we still grow in love, patience, gentleness, self-control, the other fruits of the Spirit? Would we grow in dependence daily on Him? Would we grow in character and maturity? It's the understanding of this principle that allows us to take joy in each of our trials. God allows trials and strains in our life to produce character, fruit of real quality. Understanding this can really help us to handle and persevere the trials that we each find ourselves in. And maybe you've gone through trials that you can now look back on. That's usually easier than when you're in the midst of a trial. A trial that you can look back on and you can actually see the growth that it produced in your life. And you can look back and you could even say, "I wouldn't change it even if I could, because I see how much good that trial produced in my life. And even though it was terrible and it was awful and it was hard, I wouldn't change it because I want the fruit that it produced in my life." Back in the late 80s and early 90s, a structure was built in Arizona called Biosphere 2. Any of you remember hearing about Biosphere 2? Okay, it's called 2 because Earth is considered Biosphere 1. And during this project, they took 3 acres, so about enough land that's about 2.5 football fields, and they encapsulated it with this large glass dome. And it was supposed to be this man-made self-ecological system. They wanted to test whether they could kind of recreate an Earth-like environment so they could use it maybe on other planets and other environments. It contained a rainforest, an ocean, wetland, grasslands, a desert. And they, again, wanted to see, could we sustain this? Well, long story short, Biosphere 2 was a complete disaster. It didn't take long before man started running out of oxygen. There was too much CO2, and it turned out really terrible. But one thing I want to point out from the experiment is something they found really interesting in the grasslands. Their trees would grow to a certain level and then break and fall over. Trees would grow to a certain level and break and fall over. And they said, "What in the world? Why are these trees behaving this way?" What they realized in their man-made attempt to create these things, they left out a key ingredient that God made: wind. trees are meant to struggle against the wind. And in that struggle, they build strength and stability that didn't exist in this man-made environment that they created. I think it's really neat to see, even in God's creation, that he built these principles of, in struggle, we produce strength. And I think we could even think of that from a human standpoint, right? If I took two people and I gave one weights, and every day that person lifts weights, it's going to start to hurt. But in that struggle and in that physical breaking down and stressing of those muscles, that muscle comes back stronger and it can do more and it has more strength. So even within our bodies, we see that same principle. Jane Fonda, I think back in like 1982, coined the phrase of saying no pain, no gain. You know, and that saying has stuck around, because within the struggle, within that pain, often there's tremendous growth. Good comes from trials. We've been talking about the good that comes for us individually. We grow in character. We grow in fruit. All those fruits that we find in Galatians 5, we should be seeing those things grow in our life. We should be seeing that we are growing in greater compassion, that we're growing in a stronger relationship with God by turning to him and trusting our lives into his hands. Let's go to 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. We've heard from James already. We've heard from Paul. Let's now hear from Peter. James 1 and verse 6. We'll look at a couple of scriptures here. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice." And what was it that they were greatly rejoicing? "That now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith," these two words, these trials and genuineness, are the same two words that James used back in verse 2 and 3 of James 1. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with a joy." The same joy that James was talking about. "You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And notice, what's the point? "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Trials help us reach our goal. Turn forward in James to chapter 5. Or I'm sorry, in James, in 1 Peter, where we are here. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter 5, 10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Again, what is God using this temporary suffering for? It's to produce good, to lead us to being complete, thoroughly, to set us pointed toward the kingdom of God, to give us strength, and to provide stability for our lives. Suffering leads to maturity and growth of fruit. Both of these scriptures in 1 Peter wants us to remember that these trials should be looked at through the lens of eternity, through the lens of being a spiritual being. They may, in the moment, I think any of us that have gone through trials, in the moment, they feel incredibly long. This isn't meant to take that away. I mean, they are hard in the moment, but it is about trying to remind ourselves to remember that in the lens of eternity, they are going to be a blip. I think that perspective can help us persevere. It's okay that trials are difficult. They're meant to be difficult, but it helps us to keep them in the perspective of eternal life, and that the realizing by stressing the vine, we grow stronger and we produce mature, ripe, high-quality fruit. Trials can be good for others. I know through my wife's own health trials with Lyme disease 7 years ago, I myself grew from that trial. I watched my children grow from that trial. It gave other people opportunities to serve and grow from the trial. And that's just one example. You've had other things in your life. Maybe your spouse has gone through a trial which made you have to step up, and you grew. Others grow from our trials as well. It's important that when someone is struggling, that we don't assume that they have some spiritual problem in their life, that they brought on this trial in their life. That can happen, but we see many examples in the Bible that says that isn't what we should assume when we see somebody going through a trial. The best example of this, and Christ gave many himself, but the best example is his own life. You don't have to turn there, but just write down Hebrews 5 and verse 8. It says that Christ, that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected, this idea of being complete, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That Christ learned obedience from the things he suffered, and that he became perfected. Christ didn't sin. He didn't bring those trials on himself, yet he grew from them. Another example is Job, and we won't turn to the book of Job. I'll read a couple parts here from it. I think we're all familiar with that story of Job. We start out, when we learn about Job, we find out that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. That's back in Job 1:1. The story goes on, and we see that God allows Job to go through many terrible trials. We see that he loses his children in accidents, his possessions. We see that he loses even his own health. And I can't imagine the pain and the sorrow that would be associated with the loss that Job went through. That's a tremendous amount of loss. Yet, we see that God had a plan for his life, a plan that wasn't tied to Job's just physical well-being. It was not solely focused on his physical life. God does love to bless his children, but God was much more concerned about Job's maturity, his ultimate development, his eternal life. And God allowed these trials to produce a perseverance and ultimately increase his spiritual maturity through this process. And we come all the way to the end of the story in Job 42 and verse 5. And you remember how Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." There was further refinement possible for Job. His vine was stressed and he grew in character and fruit. And there's many lessons that we can look at in the book of Job, but I'd like us to remember two lessons in the context of this sermon today. One, God was in full control. Satan could only go as far as God allowed him to go in that story. Two times Satan is before God's throne and God is giving him limits to how far he can go. And then two, trials are no indication of or measurement of our spiritual maturity. Trials are no indication of the measurement of our spiritual maturity. Job was blameless and upright, and in Job 2, God tells Satan, "There is none like him on the face of the earth." He was the best at that time, the cream of the crop, yet God was still working in his life. And I think that's an important reminder to all of us. God isn't done with us until he's done with us. And no matter our maturity, no matter how long we've been in the church, no matter what we've gone through, God is still working to refine us. Let's go to John 15 and verse 1. John 15 and verse 1. The analogy here is slightly different than the one I've been talking about where we're the vine. We see that throughout the Bible where God calls us vines. Here it shifts to Christ being the vine and us being the branches. But I want to focus on just a couple of aspects here. We'll just kind of hit the highlights here that I want to focus on. In John 15 and verse 1, we are told that Christ is the true vine, but notice who is the vine dresser, the Father. And in verse 2, he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," that being the vine dresser. And notice, "Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." If you're producing fruit in your life, the vine dresser is going to prune you. And pruning is hard on a plant. A plant has to be supported during that time. It needs nutrients. It needs the support it needs. But pruning is hard on a plant. But notice, if you're producing fruit, he is going to prune you so you produce even more fruit in your life. That's a good thing. If we aren't being pruned, it's probably a bad thing, right? Because that means we're not producing fruit in our life. Drop down to verse 8. It says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. In our spiritual parallel, we want to be producing as much fruit as possible. Therefore, we want pruning. We want to abide in Christ. We want to allow the Father, the vine dresser, to help us produce as much fruit as possible. It's also a neat parallel to the love of the vine dresser, to the love of our Father. A vine dresser takes a very active role in pruning a grapevine. A vine dresser is really locked in and it has this keen sense of how far to stress that vine so that it produces the ultimate fruit possible for making wine. But the vine dresser is constantly in a state of constantly monitoring that vine to make sure it's not pushed too far. That's a really kind of neat parallel that we see when God calls himself the vine dresser and we learn about what vine dressers really do. It's a very active, hands-on monitoring of the situation. There are times that we can bring on trials onto ourselves. I think we all understand that. I'm not going to go into much depth there of the times that we bring on trials. We see scriptures, and you can write it down if you want to read later. Hebrews 12, verse 5 through 11, if you want to look at it, talks about how God in his love will correct his children in order to bring them back to where they need to be. I will read one from Psalm 19 and verse 65. If you'll turn to Psalm 19, verse 65, we get this insight into David, this man after God's own heart, who we know had his ups and downs. He struggled. He did about all the bad things you can do, yet God called him a man after his own heart. And we see here in Psalm 119 and verse 65, Psalm 119, verse 65, notice his heart. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Notice verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Drop down to verse 71. Notice what he said again. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. It says here that David was, he was corrected, he was afflicted, he grew in character. And notice his attitude wasn't one of anger, it was one of thankfulness, knowing that God is doing that for his ultimate good. Trials we can go through in our lives can take so many different forms. They can be health trials of ourselves or a loved one. There seems to be health trials all around us. People who are fighting all sorts of terrible things. Alzheimer's disease, some of those ones that really destroy the mind and are so hard. We see fibromyalgia, and we see people with joint pains, and we see people that can't get pregnant when they want to, and we see people struggling with anxiety and depression. And we see these people really, and our heart goes out to them, and it's hard. We have people going through tremendous financial trials in their lives. We have people with car trouble and job problems, and we see all these things. And maybe you look at your neighbors, and you see the struggles they're going through. We have trials with our children. We have trials when our children are young. We have trials when our children are old. And those things are things that God will use in our life to create high quality fruit. They're difficult. We may wish we could run away from them and escape them in the moment, but like grapes, we need them in our life, and we can actually have joy and thankfulness for what they are producing in us when we keep the goal in mind. I want us to look at four things real quick that we've already talked about and just kind of make a point here of some things I'd like to leave you with as we head toward the end here. Four things we can do when our vine is being stressed, or to keep in mind when our vine is being stressed. First, keep in mind and rejoice in the knowledge that good will come out of the trial. Rejoice in the knowledge that good will come out of the trial. It has a purpose. We already looked at that scripture, that all things work work together for good. In addition to having this joy that mature fruit will be produced, a second thing we can do is turn to God. Turn to God. We should turn to God in the midst of a trial early and often. It should be the first thing we do. I know I struggle in that in my own life sometimes. I try to solve things myself. I try to work on it hard myself. And then I'm like, Troy, go to God. Why are you trying to do this yourself? And maybe you find yourself not always doing that right away, but that's what we should do. We read earlier in 1 Peter 5:10, but in 1 Peter 5:7, just three verses earlier, it told us to cast all of our cares on him. And it says, for he cares for you. That's what God wants. He wants all of our cares cast on him. God loves us. He wants us to turn to him when we are in trouble, to put our burdens on him. Let's turn forward in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. This is a promise that I believe all of us hold dear. We will see the word in this 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. We'll see the word temptation used twice and tempted used once. These are, again, the same word or a variation of the same word, like a different tense of the same word that James used for trial back in James 1 when he told it to count it all joy. Notice 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation, or we could insert trial there, has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted. Again, a word for trial, a proving beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, this trial will also make a way of escape, a Greek word meaning an exit, that you may be able to bear it. There is no trial that will come upon you in your life. This is a promise for God, by God, that there is no trial in your life that he will put on you that you are not able to bear, that he will not provide a way out when it's time, that we were able to bear it, to a word meaning to shoulder that trial. God is faithful. He will not fail in keeping this promise. When stressing a grapevine, we already talked about a few minutes ago, there is that difficult balance to find. You have to stress it to that point that it will produce the high quality fruit that you want without crossing that line to where that plant's is being damaged or it can no longer sustain itself. As we mentioned before, our great God is that ultimate vine dresser. He clearly sees exactly where the line is. He's not guessing at it. He's not hoping he hits it. He knows exactly where that line is in each and every one of our lives to find that balance between the two, producing high quality fruit, but us being okay. We cannot always understand why God allows trials to happen in our lives in the moment, but keeping that greater view is helpful. It takes faith by each of us, remembering that God understands its exact purpose, what it's doing in our lives, and that he is working within that trial. Isaiah 55, verse 9, again, I'll just quote it because it's a small verse here. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God understands what's going on. His ways are higher than ours, and we have to have faith in that. Even Christ, when he was at that moment that he was feeling so much pressure, he felt daunted by what was ahead of him of being crucified. He said to God, oh, my Father, and this is Matthew 26, 39. He said, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's the mindset we're each trying to adopt. Beyond keeping in mind the trial, that the trial is for our good, and that the first thing we should do is turn to God, the third thing I'd like us to think about today is to pray for one another. We need the prayers of the family. In James, again, this time it's in James 5 and verse 16, he tells us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. These are memory scriptures. A lot of these, you know, you can say these right from your mind. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We're a family. We're meant to be there to comfort one another, to help each other during trials. Trials that a loved one in the congregation is going through is an opportunity. When we're not, where we're in a place where we can give something to the situation, it's an opportunity for us to love each other, to serve each other, to pray for each other, to be there for each other. And we grow in those moments as well. We need each other's encouragement and support. And at different times, you're going to be the person that is there to serve someone else. And then I had back surgery and I'm flat on my back and somebody's out mowing my grass. And that's humbling. And we need to be in both of those two positions because we need to learn to serve. And we need to learn to be able to swallow our pride and be served. And God provides those opportunities through these trials. Number four for us today. Number four, it's also important for us to keep the end goal in mind. Keep the end goal in mind. For the sake of time, I'm going to read a few more scriptures and have you jot them down. I see the clock is at 51 seconds here for me. Acts 14 and verse 22. Acts 14 verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Nobody gets to go in on a cruise ship. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. The trials are a means to the goal. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. It tells us, 2 Corinthians 4, 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. We're perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, these tribulations, these pressures, these burdens, which are for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Two more scriptures here. Romans 8, verse 18. For I considered that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's the framework that we have to look at sufferings through. Through the framework of a lifetime, a spiritual eternity, it will be worth it. All these hardships will be worth it. The goal is worth it. You can't give up. We can't give up. And our last scripture will conclude finishing back in James 1 and verse 12. Let's turn back to James 1 and verse 12. James 1 and verse 12 tells us, blessed is the man who endures trials, endures temptations, endures this proving ground, for when he has been approved, when he's found to have passed that test, to be genuine, to have grown, developed, matured, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's a promise. It's a promise that God is going to complete that good work in you. It is a promise that he, through these trials, will finish the work, will help you grow in the fruit that you need in your lives. Brethren, the trials we all face during these lifetimes, this lifetime, our collective lifetimes, they can be difficult. But let us rejoice in the knowledge that, like the stressing of a grapevine, that God, the ultimate vine dresser, will use the trial for good in our lives to develop ripe, mature, complete fruit and character in us. And that is critical for us to develop, to be a part of the kingdom of God. May we turn to God and lean on him during our trials. May we pray for one and each other as we endure. And let's keep that goal of eternal life firmly and fixed in our mind, so that we can receive that promise, that precious crown, at the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.